I've always been very fond of Philippians chapter 2, just about all of it, but especially down to about verse 18. There's a lot in there. I think I used to say all the time, there's a lot of sermon material in there. When we were in Arkansas, used to go to the assisted living center on Sunday afternoons at 2 o'clock, and we had a service there. And another man and I used to divide up the little devotional talk. And then he had to have some surgery. So I was doing it. And there was a period of time when I used Philippians 2 just about some part of it, just about every time, because there's so much in there. If you notice here, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. And these read quite a bit differently from translation to translation on what wording is used here. But what we're going to look at with these two verses is that there are things in here that compose, I guess you would say, the structure of unity. And Paul begins discussing the basic components of this. Some of the things he points out in verse 2, for example, being of the same mind and maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Well, that would all be certainly things that would lend toward unity. Apparently, these things existed in the church at Philippi. Paul's not really discussing any major problem when he writes a letter to the church at Philippi. As a matter of fact, he has a lot of praise for them. And so, you think about this, and when he's laying all this down, and it appears as though they are enjoying the things that he writes about in here. And that so these things actually existed in the church at Philippi. And the knowledge of this brought joy to the apostle. He'll make my joy complete, he says in verse 2, with these things, and continuing in them. And Paul had great confidence that this would continue to be the case. If you back up to chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, here's something that comes from him that I think is kind of personal in his relationship between himself and the church at Philippi. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So this is kind of a personal statement, and I think also exhibits the joy that he has for them, and realizing, if you look at this, that, you know, it was the good church at Philippi. It wasn't perfect, but it was the good church at Philippi. And they were a lot better with a lot of things, and internally speaking, than some of the other churches that he wrote letters to. So in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, you see these contributing factors, and they produce the groundwork for the success of the church at Philippi. And knowing these things and practicing them will then help us learn how to be successful ourselves in achieving and maintaining unity. Now, one of the things, let me just say this very briefly about the idea of unity. Unity, and some of the things that we look at, you know, like being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, and etc. This doesn't mean that we're all robots, and we all have the very same thoughts and speak the very same words and other things along that line. That's not what it means. But it means in principle and in application that everybody's on the same page. Now there's another thing that you notice here, and you find this in verse 1. Before every point, there's the word if. If there's any consolation, if there's any fellowship, if any affection and compassion. Now, these should not be mistaken as though Paul had doubt about this or that they were not present. Rather, we should understand that he's using that word as being in fact of these things being present there. So the first thing that we want to look at is the encouragement in Christ. That's one of the first points. And you can find a lot of different words here instead of encouragement. The word used in the Greek actually means exhortation. And it is rendered that way. It means a calling near or a summons. It's rendered as exhortation in the American Standard Version of 1901. Other translations will have perhaps a consolation there. But the idea, I think, really is of exhortation here. And when we think about that word, and we would understand, well, in an exhortation, there is consolation involved and there's encouragement involved and a number of things as well. So it might be a broad enough word to bring in all of those different features. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 15, we'll find the very same word used there, at least the very same word in the original language. Acts chapter 13 and verse 15. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So a word of exhortation. Do you have a message? Do you have something to say to us today? Do you have some words of exhortation to us? And then likewise, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, you see it up there on the screen, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." It always seems to me that exhortation and teaching would almost be like twins, you know, identical twins or Siamese twins or something like that. You really can't have the one's really not effective without the other. So with the teaching, in the teaching is the exhortation. And then also when there's exhortation, there is necessarily teaching as well. In other words, you can't have one without the other. Now, several commentators see this as encouragement. I noticed that in looking this up. And, of course, it is encouragement. That's the word used in the New American Standard Bible, which I have tonight. And the exhortation from Christ, and one of Christ's exhortations, he had many, but one of them that we goes along this line when we're talking about unity is in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, it's the exhortation from Christ that his people be one. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that you also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." You know, unity is a good thing. It's something to consider. It's something to be sought. And many people, a lot of times in the religious world, lament the fact that unity doesn't exist among those that might be determined as Christians, and using that expression in the broadest way imaginable. For example, there will be certain endeavors at times of the year for everybody to come together, and we'll lay aside all denominational and doctrinal differences, and somehow or another we'll all be one at a certain time for whatever reason it is. pretending that all these differences aren't there. But why are all these differences there? Well, all these differences are there because there's so many different doctrines and there's so many different teachings. Now, the Lord doesn't want that. But he wants everybody to be one. So some of these things are going to have to be, you know, removed. You know, you have to remove the thing that's in that are or things that are impediments to unity. And here's the thing that's missed. While everybody will go to verse 21 in John 17 and see there that we all ought to be one. Had a man come to the church in West Virginia. And he went on and on and on about it. He said, you know, that's what the Lord wants. The Lord wants everybody to be together. Everybody to be together. Everybody to be together. And this was at while we were having a gospel meeting. And the preacher that was there, and I amened what he had to say when we were talking with this man, he said, yes, that's what the Lord wants in verse 21. But do you notice in verse 20 that the Lord says how this is going to be done? It's going to be done through their word. Through the word. Through the message that the Lord begins to give here and then others take out into the world. So these ones, my disciples, they're going to be one, but they're going to be one through their word, through the word that's been preached and the word that comes down. It's not going to be, well, we'll just have this and we'll just, here we'll say this and you say that and another says another thing, but we'll just somehow or another all be one together. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in anything that you can possibly conceive. So that's something that's important here, to realize that, yes, there's an exhortation from Christ to be one, but it's to be one through the Word. That's how that comes about. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, if you notice there, it says that until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So now we're supposed to work for this. We work in order to obtain unity. It doesn't just happen. It's people working with, well, first of all, you're working with yourself. And then you're working with others. And one of the things that contributes to unity, or doesn't contribute to unity, is the idea of, it doesn't contribute to it, the idea that, well, it's my way or the highway. If that kind of an attitude enters into the picture, there will be no unity. So we have to work on that and to eliminate that and to realize and give others an opportunity, perhaps at times, to explain things and to see whether or not they match up with what the Scriptures have to say. But there is encouragement that can be found in Christ. And the unity that we find out of the encouragement of the exhortation in Christ, we're going to find through the Word. Another thing that's mentioned here is the consolation of love. There's no question that throughout the New Testament, love is a major feature. There's the love of God toward man. There's the love of God toward Christ, and the love of Christ toward God, and then the love of God and Christ toward man. All the things that are connected in there. And then there's our love that's to be returned in to God and to Christ. And then there's our love for each other, one another, and our dealings with each other. Love is a major feature. Now, first of all, love toward us was manifested through Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? John 3:16. We know that. And God loved us and gave His Son for us that even while we were sinners, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. And then what else do we find? Well, we find there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. We're familiar with those other two. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Christians are are told that you need to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You know, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, as they were offered up and as they were burnt in the fire, and the smell that came from the burning of these things, it was said to ascend to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. Our sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, all of this is to be to God as a sweet-smelling aroma, a fragrant aroma. Another point is we are compelled, we ought to be compelled, to return that love. Now, when we think about how God has loved us, you know, just like in that first point up there, just with those few passages, it's obvious God loves us, it's obvious Christ loves us, and then that ought to move us, you see, compel us to return that love. And we're not talking about, you know, a trade-off here. It's almost like the love that's shared in a family relationship, normal family relationships, between, you know, the parents and children. There's love that's shown by the parents to the children. And, you know, it's interesting, isn't it, how at such early age the little children pick up on that. And even though they don't understand a word of what's going on, and you look at them and you realize, you know, that that's all going to come about eventually in the long run, but they're able to pick up on things. I don't know what it is, but they have the instincts in them that they can pick up on this, and they will instantly attach themselves to the one who shows the love toward them. And then here's what happens. Then the little child returns that love. And it's something that happens, and they've not been taught this, but pick it up. And it's just something that's amazing, and not really expecting anything in return. It's just, you love me, I love you back. And that's how that works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's take a look at verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, which is up there for you to see, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so what do you see there? Well, again, it's the return of love, and God's love for his people. When we realize this, and when it comes to our knowledge and our appreciation of how much God has loved us, then that ought to provide us with some comfort, which is our next point. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And this all starts off with the great love that God has. And so when we realize this and we let that soak in, and then we find comfort in the knowledge of this, that yes, indeed, God loves us. and we appreciate this, and we do everything that we can to be pleasing and acceptable to Him. In John chapter 13, I've got this in here because I think it's something that when you talk about the whole, you know, the vast total of passages and things about love, I think you have to include John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And it's good for us to consider this because it's something that we probably need to repeat to ourselves over and over and over again and to burn this into our memory. For Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love for one another is the proof of our love for God. We are expected to love one another. It's a new commandment. We are commanded to love one another. And we're supposed to love one another even at times whenever we're not very lovely. Well, how about God? Well, God loved us, back up there at the top, whenever we are sinners, whenever we're ungodly, whenever we're not very lovely. And so, acknowledging that, we ought to be able to love others in the same sense as God has loved us. Now, another point here is about the fellowship of the Spirit. Fellowship, actually, the word means joint participation. Fellowship is something that one or more join in together willingly and participate in what's going on. And that could work either way, whether it's for good things or for evil things, but it's the joint participation that takes place. Now, the Holy Spirit, by means of God's Word, leads people to be born again. And there's only one way in order to be born again. And that, of course, is by conforming to the will of God. Romans chapter 8, a good passage. When you talk about, you would think that with all the talk that goes on today about being led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that people would spend a lot of time in Romans chapter 8 when discussing that or finding passages as proof texts. But that's not always the case. But it would be good if we would look at this over here. Look at Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Well, no argument there. How about verse 15? "You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Once again, who would disagree with this? This is the thing, isn't it? Not the spirit of slavery and fear. That's not what motivates us. No. But what is it? Well, it's the idea of there's been this spirit of adoption, and we appreciate this, and so we cry out, Abba, Father, which is actually a repeat. That's like saying, Father, Father. But there you go. And no argument about that. And then verse 16. "The Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." How does that work? How is the Spirit testifying with our spirit? Now, here's the thing. There's just two spirits here. There's not one. I've heard people try to say that there's one here. There's not one. There's two. There's the Spirit that testifies with our spirit. Now, with would imply more than one. And there's our spirit and there's the Spirit. And just looking at those words alone, you understand that there's two, but there's this testifying with our. So what does this mean? How does all that work? Well, I pretty well know my spirit. Our spirit. We know our spirit. We know this. And if we think about what's going on with ourselves as far as salvation goes and following the will of God, we pretty well know if we're doing that or not. Now, we do. We're able to tell. As a matter of fact, if a series of questions on the subject were presented to us, we should be able to answer a series of questions without a whole lot of difficulty. Sure, because who knows my spirit better than me? None of you do. I do not know yours better than you do. All right. And so here's where I stand on this. But then there's the Spirit that's testifying with our spirit. Well, what's the Holy Spirit done? Well, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he's been instrumental in revealing the will of God. So here's what the will of God is. Here's what it means to submit to God. Here's what it means to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all been explained by the Spirit. Here's the testimony of the Spirit. Now, how does our spirit testify with that? How are we doing on it? When the Spirit says something along the line of, well, what you need to do, you need to humble yourself in the sight of God. And you need to conform your will to His. How are you doing on that? That's what the Spirit testifies. What's our testimony on it, you see? And so you go through all of this, and you begin to see, is there joint participation? Is this what the Spirit has to say? And how am I doing? And this isn't for somebody else to come along and examine me and decide, they'll decide how I'm doing. No, no. We do this ourselves. That's the joint participation. That's the thing that's good for us. Now back up there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 talks about, you know, being saved through the word that's been delivered. And also, I find this in Galatians. I think also, if we're going to talk about the Spirit, what the Spirit does and how He leads us, you'd go to Galatians chapter 5, I think. There'd be a good part of that that would help. How about Galatians chapter 5, verse 16? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Exactly. You walk by what the Spirit has delivered, and then you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. Kind of what we talked about this morning. Things have been revealed to pull us back, to give us self-control, to keep us where we ought to be. And God's faithful people produce the fruit of the Spirit. That's in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. You know how that is. That fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, those kinds of things, self-control, temperance. And it says against these, there's nothing that can stand against those kinds of things. So the fellowship of the Spirit, look what all it does. Look what all it produces. If we'll just do what the Spirit says needs to be done. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Remember, we started off talking about unity, and the Holy Spirit's got a hand in the unity, the fellowship of the Spirit. It says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Many of these things we've already talked about tonight. But being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the Holy Spirit has a hand in unity too. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit brings the gospel and leads God's people to unity. He's right there in the middle, in the mix of all of it, ensuring that there will be unity. So the fellowship of the Spirit, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, is something that's important. Now, our last point is about affection and compassion. We need to be aware that the Lord has a real concern for His people. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Well, that's the first thing. That He may exalt you at the proper time. Okay, I understand how that is. I need to humble myself. I need to not rely on myself. I need to turn things over. I need to rely on God, His guidance. Surrender a stubborn will. And what happens? He'll exalt you. And then verse 7, casting all your anxiety on Him, because, it says, He cares for you. The last part of that. We wouldn't even need to go any further on this point. The last, because He cares for you. It almost seems like that understates everything that you find in the New Testament. Because He cares for you. You think about what we've done. You think about how we've made such a mess out of things and made such a mess out of ourselves. And then try to get ourselves out of something or another, and you know, and just get in worse shape. I remember when I was a kid watching some old black and white movie about some guy someplace, I don't know where he was at, wandering around through a jungle or the woods or something. I don't know. He's walking down a path, which when I got older I thought, why would there be a path there if there's quicksand out there? But anyway, this guy walking down the path and he stumbles into the quicksand. And there he is. And you know how that goes. He starts sinking real fast. Did you ever notice that in the movies when they get in quicksand? Man, they'll just sink in just seconds. But then all of a sudden it stops when they get right about here. And then they're just pretty well right there for a while. And they'll holler and squall and carry on like that. And they'll kind of wiggle around a little bit. And you see them wiggling, you only kind of get a little deeper. But that quick descent sure quit, didn't it? Until somebody shows up that can help you. And the minute that person shows up to help you, you know what happens? They start sinking again. Huh. It seems like every movie with quicksand in it works out that way, doesn't it? And maybe they'll throw something out to them to help them. Get a hold of that, pull you in. And what do? I'm not grabbing a hold of that and letting you help. And they start struggling, trying to get out themselves. And they just get deeper and deeper and deeper. And they disappear. And they've never reached out for whatever it was. Curious, isn't it? But isn't that kind of like spiritual life sometimes? We get ourselves in a mess and we struggle. We try to save ourselves and we just get deeper and more involved and can't get out of it when all we'd have to do is reach out and let the one who cares for us pull us out. It seems such a simple thing. Why is it so hard to do? I don't know. But we can probably, all of us, think of some time, some point in our life when we just didn't reach out for that simple solution. And there's probably lots of times when we did. And of course, thank God for that. But the Lord really does have a concern for His people. And here's another thing. Christians ought to have that kind of concern for each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, let's go over there. And we'll look at verses 25 and 26. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Same care for one another. Some members of the body are more presentable. They're more, sometimes people think they're more important and other things like that. Well, you have the same care for one another. Now, he's not just talking about our body and things of that. We understand that would be true. But here he's talking about the body of Christ. And all the members should have the same care one for another. Part and parcel of unity, right? Sure it is. And another thing, and I've got the wrong thing down here in my notes, but it's in, and we looked at it earlier. I want to look at it again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Last one. We ought to abound in affection and mercy ourselves. It's actually verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Are we kind to one another unilaterally? Tenderhearted? Forgiving each other? Oh, well, yeah, I am. Maybe that person over there is not, but I am, sure, right. Really? And is it just as God in Christ has also forgiven you? And you know, it's things to consider and things to work on. And I think the person that thinks I don't need to work on all of those is probably the one who actually does. So if we understand that we've got shortcomings, we ought to be working on the shortcomings to make things better, and it'll make our relationship with others better, and unity will be a little bit of an easier thing to accomplish. Well, take your songbooks, turn to Songs Been Selected. How can I be a partaker in this? And more than anything else, contribute to the success of this church by having an active part in ensuring that the structure of unity is there and we all build upon it. Well, the first thing you do is you start by obeying the gospel. And then what do you do after that? Well, then you continue on the basic principles that we've studied. And we do this by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized. We continue in this. Sometimes that continuing process gets interrupted, but we can always get back on the right track. If we can help someone tonight with their obedience to the gospel of Christ, we'd be happy to do so. If you're subject, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.